Scripture for this evening is found in Exodus chapter 34. I'll read the first 17 verses. Let's hear the word of our God, Exodus 34. And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you. And let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Neither let flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So he, Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molten gods for yourselves." So ends our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if I were to ask you the question, is God selfish, what would you answer? Because we hear about the God of the Scriptures who is seeking to bring all glory to himself. If we would have someone around us who would be seeking to be glorying in themselves, we would be quite concerned that they're filled with pride. Is this true of God? Is it right that he would call everyone to worship him? And of course, the answer is as we understand the scriptures revealed to us, yes, He is God alone. He's the creator of all. We have not made ourselves. We have nothing to glory in. It's right that He would be honored and worshiped and glorified. If anyone would have an understanding somehow that God was selfish, they have a misconception of the revelation of who God says He is. He made us to enjoy Him and to glory in Him. He has every right to ask us to glorify Him as our only God. But also, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who, fathers that are here, would give your only son into the hands of rebels to crucify and kill and to nevertheless show them love? God is by no means selfish. He gives away Himself even to those who haven't sought for Him or asked for Him. This is part of who He is. Our God is great. He's full of love and mercy and compassion. He delights in displaying His glory. And today tonight I want to take us into this Old Testament passage and learn something about a particular name of God that has great significance for us also today. A name you may not have heard before. When we think of names, it's probably in our culture a thing which we don't attach too much significance to as they did in the times of the scriptures, or maybe even today in some other lands. I remember a few years ago I went to South Africa several times for mission trips, and one of the times we were there, we were building a building for the children who are orphaned, and people had come to help us build in that project from the community. And as they came into the compound, they would introduce themselves. I am so-and-so, and my name means such-and-such. They still had this understanding of a close relationship between our names and meaning and who we are. We relate to that to some degree. If someone would take your name, children, when you were at school, and they would sort of twist it and they'd make it into a joke, or they take your mom or dad's name and sort of distort it to make it sound funny, you're rightly offended. Because you recognize their name has significance to who you or they are. Names are very important. Think again of when we hear of names in the first place in the scriptures. It's when Adam has been in the garden and God calls him to name the animal. He's unfallen. He has untainted wisdom. He, as he sees these animals passing by him, is not simply going, oh, that looks like a such and such. No. Adam, with understanding and comprehension of the vocabulary God gave him, is looking at the character and looking at those animals, and he gives it a very specific name. And that was the name of it. And so when God Himself, who we reflect as we image Him, when God Himself gives a name, we ought to pause and consider, what is God saying to us through that name? And so the name we're considering is found in verse 14 here in Exodus 34. We read, "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." We're going to consider three things. First of all, what's the meaning of this idea, of this word, this name, Jealous? Secondly, we want to look at the meeting, where this took place. What was happening when God revealed this name to Moses? And then last, we're going to consider the message through this name to us even today. So our God is a jealous God. The meaning, the meeting, and the message. You perhaps know, dear friends, that the names of God are significant. We think of El Shaddai, God Almighty. We think of Jehovah Shalom, which is the Lord is peace. Jehovah Sekinu, you may have heard that in a song, the Lord our righteousness. Here we have in this passage, Elkanah. Our God is jealous. Just like when we hear the word selfish, or even the emotion anger, we perhaps have a negative idea and concept about that word. Think for a moment of a man. He's been married 25 years, perhaps, to his wife. She's been faithful to him. She has supported him and loved him and encouraged him. She's defended him through thick and thin and stood by his side. And yet, this man, for some strange reason, is suspicious of his wife, that she could maybe be unfaithful to him. It's a wrong jealousy. Maybe another biblical example will help us understand the negative side of jealousy. Children, you remember when David and Saul are coming back from having defeated the enemies, and they come into the city and through the gates, and the women are on either side, as it were, of them, and cheering and singing, and the song that they sing is, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. What's happening in the heart of Saul? Jealousy. Negative jealousy. Envy. Next, he's thinking, they will declare David to be king. Or let's bring this closer to home. At your work, at school, someone gets a better grade than you do on the test, or gets to stand in a certain place or sit in the classroom which you wanted to sit, or perhaps gets the next promotion at work that you were aiming for, and you are jealous, negatively jealous, envious, because you imagined or thought you should have that place which you thought is better than what the other person has received. There is a distrust of others around us in this negative kind of jealousy. Many of human relationships are broken because of this very kind of jealousy. Joseph's brothers, you remember, were jealous of him for the coat of many colors that he had. James uses this word jealousy as envy, and he says in James 3, if you have bitter envying, jealousy, and strife in your heart, do not glory. Lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. All the kinds of negative jealousy we've been considering arise from below. They are from the pit. They are wrong. But just as we have with anger, a negative anger, a sinful anger, there is also a positive, a righteous, a just anger. So with jealousy. Regarding jealousy, we could say that the former way we have been addressing so far tonight is people are jealous of the other person. But the positive, the right kind of jealousy is when we are jealous for the other person. Let me give you another example in everyday life. Suppose that couple that was married 25 years, or another couple perhaps to make it clear. If a couple has a very good relationship and someone is trying to intrude, is trying to get the attention of the other spouse and berating the other spouse in the meantime, there is rightfully in the heart jealousy that arises for the affections and the love of the other partner. Maybe we could say that in relation to our daughters as fathers, by the time they get to be late teenage girls and they're growing up and a young man comes courting, fathers are jealous. In a good sense, I trust. They want the heart of their daughter and affections toward them. They are for their daughter. They want to protect and watch over and care that they would find a man of God to take their daughter's hand and to be their head. Isn't that the positive side of jealousy that we are speaking about here? Where a husband or a father would not tolerate a relationship of someone who would intrude themselves and try to take over the affections and love that rightly belongs to him. That's what the proverb says, for jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. This word jealousy can also be translated zealous. It's done so when we think of that man Phinehas in the Old Testament. Israel had gone a whoring after other gods, contrary to as what we read in the scriptures tonight. And there is this leader of the children of Israel who takes a strange woman with him and leads her off into the tent, and Phinehas is moved zealously, jealously for God's glory. Takes the spear and he thrusts it through them both. Or of our Lord. We don't know how many times he went into the house of his father and drove out the money changers. But he did so with intention. He didn't get angry at the spur of the moment, but we read in Matthew, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Was jealous for the name and the house of his father. And this name jealous isn't something that should take us by surprise. We read it this morning in the law, Exodus 20, verse 5. You shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4, 24. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Joshua 24, he says to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, a jealous God. And then we read in Psalm 78, as they reflect on this in song, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. And so you begin to see then this contrast of a negative, a sinful jealousy, and then the jealousy of which God himself is the preeminent picture of a right, positive, holy jealousy. This is who God says he is. But he reveals this name in a particular setting, and that brings us to the second thought this evening, the meeting place. Our text is in Exodus chapter 34. In order to understand really the unfolding of this name, we need to really go all the way back to Exodus chapter 19 and what follows in between. There is a general, I think, misunderstanding of law and gospel, even in the church today. Some who see them very separated and distinct and fail to see the interconnectedness and the relationship of the two. As if somehow they were opposed in the economy of God. But when we begin to look at this passage, we begin to understand that even in the giving of the law, there is gospel. We read that at the very introduction. The law that was given has its preface. I am the Lord, your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage. That's really what this whole passage surrounds in the idea of God is giving to his bride his covenant. He is going to be saying, this is what I will do for you. And the calling he is saying is now, you are to walk according to this law with me. And it's not to earn God's favor. It's not somehow in the preaching of the law that we could imagine we could do this and have God's favor upon us. No, we break this law. We weren't seeking after God. And he found us. So it was with the children of Israel. I found you in slavery and in bondage. A picture of sinners enslaved to their sins. And I brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It was because of the blood over the doorpost that you escaped without death. You were really no different than the Egyptians in many respects, but it's my grace that came to you. And he's now saying, God is to his people, you are my people, you are my bride, and here is now how I want you to live. I am married to you, you are my wife. That's what he's saying to Israel. And so you have the giving of the law in Exodus 20, and then until the end of Exodus chapter 31, we have God instructing Moses. If you go back tonight maybe, or in this week, read through those chapters. God is instructing Moses about the law, and it's a gracious word. Here is my standard. Discern whether you walk according to this law, and if you falter, if you stumble, if you fail, here is the sacrifice. Here is the blood necessary to cleanse you and keep you in relationship to me. And your hearts would flow over with gratitude. Thanksgiving. God gave this law to Moses, and he had given them these two tables of stone. But when you come to chapter 32 of Exodus, what's happening as Moses is up in the mountain receiving this law of God, God writing, "You shall have no other gods before me," on that piece of stone? And the people are down at the base of the hill saying to Aaron, "Where is this Moses? We don't know what's become of him. You make us a god." And he brings all the gold together and he fashions this idol, a calf. And they bow down and worship and they rise up to play. And when Moses comes down from that mountain, he hears this sound. He senses what is taking place and he is angry. And he destroys these two stones. He destroys the idol and many people die. But after that, what follows in our chapter is that God is saying to Moses, "Now you come up to the mountain again. And I am going to write in two tables that you have hewn out on these stones my word and my law again." And it's immediately in this context, as Moses is bringing again to God these two stones afresh, that God is saying to Moses, "In my name, is jealous. You and your people are to have no other gods. I am jealous over you that you would serve me. I have rescued you. You are my bride. And you are to have no other gods before you. I delivered you out of bondage. And I want you to worship me and me alone." Notice what's happening here in this passage. Go to verse 10. God is saying what he will do. "Behold, I make a covenant." It's a one-sided, divine and sovereign work of God. "I will do this, and before all the people, I will do marvels that have not been seen on the earth or in any nation. It will be an awesome thing that I will do. Therefore, observe what I command you this day, because I will drive out the enemy from before your face." This is what the Lord is promising to his children in this passage. But you see here what's happening. Moses had come up to the mountain with these two stones, and he is met with the gospel. Moses, in coming up with the stones and being the representative of this people who had just served other gods, rightly could have been destroyed. But what does God say? Verse 6. The Lord passed before him, proclaiming the name of the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Moses receives the message of the proclaiming of this name of God, the gospel, in the face of the sin of the people. Every time that you have, for example, the sacraments administered, think of baptism, for example. There are three parts in our baptism form, and yours too, I believe. In the first part, we are confessing that we and our children are children of wrath, and we need to be washed from our sins. We need cleansing. And that's right here in this passage as well. Verse 9. Let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin. We and our children have gone astray. This is Moses' confession. And then in the baptism form, we are reminded that God in baptism is witnessing and sealing to us the washing away of our sins in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And it's here following just the confession of sin where God says what he will do. I will make a covenant. I am going to go before you. And I am going to drive out the heathen out of the land. It's all about what God is doing. So it is in our form as well. We come as sinners. And he proclaims to us what he has done and is going to do in Jesus Christ. But then the third part of our catechism or our baptism form, it is spoken of that there are two parts in the covenant. And we are admonished and obliged to new obedience, to cleave to this one God, not serving any other God, but to cleave to him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, forsaking this world and live in a new and holy way. That's really what God is doing here. He is saying, in essence, to Moses, verse 12, now you take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall worship no other God but me, because I'm jealous over your love. I'm jealous for you. And this call of God here in Exodus 34 to his people was not to earn his favor. Rather, it was a response of wholehearted gratitude for what God had done and promised to do. The Israelites who received this message of Moses when he would come back down from the mountain would have to say, why? Why is this God so gracious to us when we, in the face of this deliverance, have already built the golden calf? Wouldn't they have to say this after every event in the wilderness, after they complained that they wanted to go back to the flesh pots in Egypt? When they complained because there was no water, and God sent water, he sent manna, he sent the ravens. And every occasion, God is preserving his people because he is jealous over them. And really, we could say what's happening here is that God is saying to his bride, his wife, I am married to you and I'm asking you to follow me in this way and be my people. To turn to another husband will be your destruction and your death. And you see, this ought to move our hearts if we have been joined to Jesus Christ by faith. If we have recognized something of the depth out of which we have been rescued, and the blood of Jesus Christ has covered us on our sin. Our hearts should be overwhelmed with joy and gratitude that we would have no other gods before Him. When we notice here in this passage what God says He will do, I will do marvels such as not been done in the earth or in any nation. It will be an awesome thing that I will do with thee. Hasn't He said the same to the New Testament church? The gates of hell will not prevail against you. You are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If we believe those things, why we attracted to and bow the knee to anything else, anyone else, but Him. And whatever takes our heart and our affections away from serving our God with fullness, with zeal, comes in between us and Him. And He is jealous for our heart, for our love, for our affections. And that means, therefore, if we name Christ as our Lord and Savior, we ought to guard our hearts. There would be no other rival found there. That's what we do in our marriage relationships. We guard our hearts. We protect our hearts. We give ourselves to our spouse. That's the relationship God is painting here with this idea of He being the jealous God. And our God is moved to jealousy when His people, His bride's eye, would be lifted up and look anywhere else but Him to their rightful Lord and King. But our God is also rightfully jealous when anyone or anything else would seek to bring a wedge in between the relationship of Him and His people. And so this has meaning for us also today. And that's our third thought. And I want to address two groups of people as we conclude this evening. And the first group of people that we need to think about is the unbeliever, whether in or outside of the church. God is a jealous God. And for the one who is not in Christ, who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, we need to consider the reality that if we are an unbeliever, we were made, created, formed, and fashioned in the image of this jealous God. Every gift we enjoy, every blessing we receive from His hand, is from the hand of the jealous God, Elkanah. And if we have not come to Christ in the call of the gospel, all we are doing with these gifts He's given us is to serve His rival, another God. We don't acknowledge Him as Lord and King. And that's more so, especially if there are those who would be in the church having heard the gospel, having heard that He has given His Son, His only Son. That those who have followed after other gods could be cleansed and washed and redeemed. And they persist, they continue in unbelief, refusing to receive His Son. If there is one thing that our God is jealous of, it is His Son. If we refuse His Son, there is no more remedy for sin. What pride and arrogance and what unbelief if we are outside of Christ when he still calls to us to come to him and we turn our back and carry on our way. Now, there are also children who are born into families whose parents confess the Lord. And as we have already seen in regard to baptism, the Lord has graciously at baptism given that his name, name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has been placed upon you. His promises come to you as children of the congregation. And he has said to you, I will be your God. And he says to you in response, you are to be my people. What that means, dear children, that if you come to know him, you're to leave all these other things from this world that would attract you and say, oh, if you had this, you would have life. If you could only enjoy that, that would make you happy. If only this would happen, then you'd be so filled. It's all a lie. Because if we don't have Christ, you have nothing. You're traveling to eternity without the knowledge of Christ, trusted in him alone to salvation, confessing your sins. And therefore, he's calling you to seek him today, and you will find him. He is jealous, which means he's good to his word. He's positive jealous. He has said, I claim you as mine, and now you're called to walk in my ways. Come to me. And I will give you life. But secondly, we see in our message to us tonight, another group of people. Those who have come to Christ by faith. And the message really of this name jealous is clear to us as well. First of all, those who have come to know the love of God and have found that in Jesus Christ is our life. He is everything to us. We recognize with the Apostle John, we didn't love him first. He loved us. He did not set his love upon us because we were something to be desired. Or we stood out among all the other people of the earth. We were sinners. And yet he has come to us through the gospel. And by his Spirit, he has opened our understanding. And we have come in the way of faith and repentance to cling to Christ. And he is saying to us, I love you. You are my bride. And I am jealous over you. And the jealous God of whom we have been speaking this evening could not and cannot, as it were, bear the thought that you think and imagine, that I would think and imagine, I could get on my way through life without him. Because he's purchased us with the price of his blood, body and soul. And he cannot endure the thought that any of his children are going to live in this world, groveling in the dust, seeking after the things that it has to offer us, and to elevate them to the status of God instead of him who gave his own son that we might have life in him. And he loves his children so much, he would rather die than that we would perish. And he is so jealous over our love and our affections and our desires toward him that he is provoked to jealousy when anything would seek to come in between. Listen how Peter describes the believer. 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness to his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. If this be your status, if this be a description of what Peter is saying we are as the children of God, how could we ever imagine that the things that we set our eyes on so often that will give us happiness and take the place of our rightful Lord have more value than we give to him, the Lord of glory? Our God is jealous that we would love him and him alone, that we would love his Son with our whole being. There is nothing, is there, that compares, if we just sit for a moment and meditate upon it, is there anything that should have the heart of our love than him who gave himself and took our place that we deserve? Be moved, therefore, as you think of his jealousy over you. He's jealous positively over you. In Zechariah 8, we read, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, and I was jealous for the great fury." Therefore, Spurgeon, he makes this statement, "For those of you who have been truly united to Christ and who keep your vows to forsake all others and cleave only to him and live for his honor, for you, the jealousy of God is a great comfort and a great hope. Since God is infinitely jealous for the honor of his name, anything and anybody who threatens the good of his faithful wife will be opposed with divine omnipotence." Think of it. Your husband is the king of the universe. He's ruling over all creation. There is not one hair of our head that will fall to the ground without his notice. He knows precisely all that is transpiring, and he's bringing it all together as a faithful husband for the good and the upbuilding and the glory of his bride. Is not this jealous God protecting and caring for his lovely wife? And our response may be, as it is perhaps with many women I know, who when their husbands say they are the most beautiful woman they know, we try to say, "Oh no, we're not really that beautiful." And so the church is many times answering in the same way, "Well, who are we to understand that we are beautiful and we are not in ourselves?" But he has made us beautiful because God sees in us his Son. And therefore Spurgeon adds to what he stated before, "I'm not afraid for the church of God. I tremble not for the cause of God. Our jealous husband will never let his church be in danger. And if any smite her, he will give them double for every blow. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, but she shall prevail against the gates of hell. Her jealous husband shall roll away her shame. Her reproach shall be forgotten. And if any would say, 'Why are you so precise?' let this be our answer. We serve a jealous God." And so he goes on to say, let us Let us crown him every day. Let our holy obedience, let our devout lives, let our hearty submission to his will, let our reverent adoration before his greatness, of his majesty, all prove we acknowledge him to be King of kings and Lord of lords, lest we provoke a jealous God to anger. This God is jealous, friends, for you, for your love, for your devotion, for your affections, for your heart, for your life. Imagine a husband who is ready to defend his wife against anyone who would seek to draw her heart away. So our God stands ready over his church and over his bride, over his child, his wife, with his protection and his care, because he is a jealous God. Let this wonder fill you with amazement as you enter into this new week. And don't forget, his name is Jealous. Our God is a jealous God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, might. Our God is a jealous God. Amen. Let us pray. Merciful and gracious God, we come this evening before thy throne. We confess thou art a jealous God. What a comfort for thy people, thy bride. May we, Lord, rightly understand this and grasp its significance more, so that we might live as the bride of the King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord, we confess that we fail, we falter, we stumble. We are in need of thy grace every day. Thou art ready to forgive. So, Lord, we come again tonight asking thee to change us, to transform us, and to be jealous over us for good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.